Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 tonight. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now notice what the devil said to Christ. If thou art the Son of God, command this stone, it's in the singular by the way, that it may become bread. What we have here in this temptation is a real conflict with a real and powerful enemy. And I think that we should be aware of this because there's a lot of rebellion today. There's a lot of the traits of witchcraft abroad today. Proves to me that Satan is alive and well. Now, the very first thing that must be said is this. The temptation of Jesus Christ does not originate in thoughts or in speculations about God. That is, it does not originate in the mind at all. Now, I want to make that perfectly clear, because a lot of people misunderstand the significance of the truth of the Bible. The temptation of Jesus Christ had its origin in a physical circumstance called hunger. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights and is now hungry. And it's at this precise moment that Satan endeavors to upset Christ's communion with God. Satan did not come at Christ immediately he went into the wilderness. Satan left him alone for a while, indicating that Satan will not always come at us quickly either. He leaves us until it's the right time. After the hunger begins to set in, the physical hunger, it's at this precise moment that Satan endeavors to upset Christ's communion with God. What is it that will upset your communion and my communion with God quicker than anything else? Physical hunger. That is, until we learn how to override physical hunger. You see, hunger affects all mankind, and no matter what the color or the race or the creed may be, it does just that. Perhaps it is fair to say that hunger and thirst are the two main things to cause a person to go insane. Medical history has proven that insanity has often been the result of both hunger and thirst. Of course, this is all connected with the physical body. However, it's also been medically proven that hunger and thirst in the realm of the emotional and mental realm can cause a person to go insane. There are many people tonight who are in asylums or psychiatric centers, call them what you may, and they are there because they have become emotionally and mentally insane, and that insanity has been brought about by a hunger for whatever. Now, if the God of hunger and thirst cannot satisfy and fulfill the being who craves for spiritual food, who then can? When I talk about God, I'm talking about a little g there. The heathen can give you many, many reasons why they worship idols. But let me say that reasoning does not bring fulfillment. Philosophers have been reasoning since the day one. All the reasoning in the world will not bring fulfillment. When I think of this, I have to think of this great truth, that the reason for the temptation that confronts each one of us lies rather in the whole attitude of our attitude toward God. It also lies in the fact that we may persist in our wickedness, in refusing to accept God, refusing to honor God, or refusing to give that which is rightfully his back to him. Well, the principle here is that the heathen has a disturbed relationship to God. And the definite concrete fact of all of this is that they do not acknowledge God determines their knowledge of God. Now, Martin Luther was a great scholar, a Roman Catholic, of course, and he once said, As we really are, so is our God. And therefore, as we are, so are the reasons with which we define our gods, with which we cast doubt on God, the Lord, and these are likewise the reasons with which the tempter works. Now, Luther was right, because the man who is in the fire of temptation, that is, in the fiery furnace of trial, is, as a rule, also in an inner crisis. And he's also in an inner crossfire of argument. For example, there's always that argument of reason for and against God, for and against Christ. And someone said to try and drive out temptation with counter-arguments and counter-reasons and with discussions is like trying to chase away shadows with a shadow. The greatest tragedy with Christendom today is, and many Christians, is that they're so shallow that they don't even have a clue as to what the Bible really does teach. They gloss over these tremendous abiding principles in the Word of God for the simple reason is that they have never ever come to grips or dealt with their own temptations. In temptation, something much deeper is at stake. In fact, in temptation, our whole life is secretly loosed from God. Do you realize that? That the moment that you enter into temptation, you are loosed from the holiness and the control of God. When we become loosed from God, we are virtually saying we don't want His grace, we don't want His dominion, and all of this becomes completely and bodily obvious in our lives. That is, in our headlong rush for whatever set of circumstances may be ours in the area of dissatisfaction. With dissatisfaction, there always will come lovelessness, and there will always come faithlessness. And above all, in the end, all the shouting and all the raving and all the talking, which we try to drown the sound out with, and all of those desires that we may have in the temptation, ultimately we deceive ourselves and others. The most deceptive person tonight perhaps would be two people who this very night will argue and fight and brawl and bring about division and cause havoc in a marriage relationship in a home in front of children. When I think about this, I see that this is the very nature of temptation. It's also a fundamental reality of life, because what happens here is that our communion with God is out of order. And this fearful state of not being at peace with God, from whose love we cannot really ever get free, we start to look for reasons to justify the circumstances, or we look to justify the temptation. And over the years, I've been patiently watching people doing this. And it saddens my heart when I see them doing it continually, because they're not coming to grips with reality. They're trying to justify their temptation. The very, very basis that is crueling society today is the fact that Christians are trying to justify their temptations. And you can't. You have to acknowledge that it's there, you have to confront it, and you have to say, well, how do I overcome it? We are all accountable for what we do, all of us. We are the battleground in the matter of temptation. It is the man Christ who fights the battle for us. All this we learn from our Lord's first temptation, and this temptation does not arise out of thoughts. The tempting thoughts arise out of a reality, the concrete reality of hunger. And is not hunger something which touches the greatest reality of all of our lives? That is, our communion or our break with God. You will see this thrown in front of your eyes in the next few weeks on your televisions, and it really irritates me to think that people who are professing Christianity would have the audacity to do what they do in screening starving bodies in front of people to play on the human emotion to extract funds. That is hypocritical. That is not Christianity. World vision or who they may be, I don't mind quoting them. When our stomach is growling, are we really, as Christians, ready for prayer? If we are completely starving, are we ready for communion with God? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ knows this when He teaches us to say the Lord's Prayer. For in it He links the prayer for daily bread with the prayer for the kingdom of God. And this shows us how highly the realism of divine thought values, that is, that are concrete with bodily existence, and how high the body stands in God's view. Now, before us in this truth, Did not the eternal word itself become flesh and tie himself to this earth? Here in the body, in the reality of our life, where it is a matter of eating or starving, is the most vulnerable spot for the thrust of the tempter. Now, there is no doubt that this is where Karl Marx suffered his temptation and introduced communism. I don't know whether you've ever studied Karl Marx or not, but I had to in college, and I studied him in depth because I was interested in what went wrong with Karl Marx. Karl Marx went looking for Jesus Christ. He went to a particular church on a particular day looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. He found a church that was a refrigerator, and no one spoke to the young man, and he walked away disillusioned. And then he introduced into his mind a principle which has almost conquered the world, and it is simply this: first comes eating, then comes morals. And that's a big subject. Now, of course, there are many external realities connected with temptation. For instance, brutal threats to our physical existence, such as sickness and hunger, and you can multiply them. These were the ones that Satan used on Job, of course. Do you know the book of Job? Got nothing to do about suffering. Suffering's involved in it. But what Satan used on Job, he also wants to use on Jesus Christ. But he also used that method on the prophets and the children of men, as the Bible tells. Well, you see, Job is one of the greatest books in the Bible, but it's all about discipline. In fact, outside of Christ, Job is the only man who has withstood Satan and honored God. This is the first time our Lord's humanity is tested. His incarnation, for the very first time, is really tested. For it is in this flesh, in his and our body, remember he took on our humanity without sin, that he experiences temptation, and it is here and not in his head that the crisis begins in his communion with God. And at no point does Jesus Christ's temptation come so near to us as here. A temptation which consisted merely of feelings and ideas would remain foreign to us. Why? Because different people have different feelings and ideas. But everyone knows or can guess what hunger and bodily necessity are and what pain and fear of death are. They're common ground. It's like music. I love music, and I can go to Germany, for example, and I can hear a piece of Beethoven played in Germany, or to put it in simple terms, How Great Thou Art played in Germany. Music is a common denominator. Hunger is a common denominator. And you see, the tragedy is that the Christian church has lost sight of the common denominators. Now, as our brother, and he is that in his humanity, Jesus Christ underwent temptation to set us an example. Indeed, he learnt to know pain and temptation from his body, and that is the problem of existence for all humanity. He was not exempt from it. Now, if ever we need proof that Jesus Christ had a physical body, it's here in the temptation story. Because you cannot tempt a spirit like this. The spirit has to be in a body. It has to have a body. Well, I would go as far as to say that temptation, due to the great realities, that is, mishaps, things that go wrong, or injustices, or earthquakes, or wars, they're all endured in this body in that particular moment of time in the wilderness. Now, in this temptation, there also appears to be a failure in God to answer. God did not raise bread for Christ out of the stone. He could have, but God was silent. And God the Father keeps silent in this issue. And that is the great temptation in this story. Now, the devil moves in on this fact. He says, if, and if always introduces in the Greek a conditional clause. He says, if there were a God, he must give you bread now. And if you are the Son of God, then you must now be able to tell these stones to become bread. But listen carefully. What is of decisive importance in this new thought is that the devil takes his stand on the basis of facts. He does not move in on an assumption. In fact, the devil takes his stand on the basis of God's existence. He knows that God exists. Indeed, through the serpent, he did that in the Garden of Eden when he posed the tempter's question. Hath God said, he said. Hath God said? In simple language, the question in the Genesis account means this. Dear Eve, we will not argue about God. You can see the plausibility if you know the Hebrew setting. Dear Eve, we will not argue about God. He is a fact with which we must reckon. And so the poison of Satan drips into the soul of Eve. And the devil went on, I won't argue with you either as to whether he really spoke, whether there is such a thing as God's word. Oh no, dear Eve, I take my stand on the basis of these positive facts. But I must talk to you about another point, quite objectively and with no wish to entrap you. I must ask you precisely what God said, whether God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden. Then listen to how he continued. Even if he did say this, I am prepared to take my stand with you on the basis of the facts, namely the fact of his eternal word. For indeed, a serious person conscious of his responsibilities must still ask himself what he meant by that word that he uttered, whether it is to be understood literally or only in a general sense, and whether in your case it must not be applied quite differently. Genesis chapter 3. Now the principle in all of this is that the devil does believe in God, for indeed he is fully informed on the subject of God, and he trembles. James 2:19 teaches clearly that. In fact, all the events in which Satan is involved, he takes his stand, and he takes it on the basic fact that there is God. And for that reason, Satan is so sinister, he's so dangerous, because he goes to work from that standpoint. There's nowhere in the Bible will Satan ever argue that there is not a God. Clever. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that in order to be very effective, he wears the mask of an angel of light. Now Satan goes even further. He actually takes his stand on the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now here in this temptation, Satan's aim is precisely to incite Jesus Christ to what theologians call miracle mongering. Do you know what that means? Miracle counterfeiting. And why does he do it? He does it in the proof of the fact that he is God's son. Now, isn't that clever? Isn't that clever? Satan is so clever that there are so many vivid passages of scripture where Satan wants to claim to be the son of God. Genesis 6 is very clear on it. What possible advantage could the devil gain from all of this? If the devil gained the victory here in this temptation, it would then be he who would hold the real power. It would then be in his name and to his glory that miracles would be worked. And what a horrible thought. Now that is what the theologians call miracle mongering. Just think of the consequences. But we need to remember that it is why his disguise is so dangerous. For this reason, he is a dangerous seducer. He's a teacher of error in the church. He tries to ape God, and that is why he is accounted a liar from the beginning. Now, here in this temptation, Christ sees how jealously anxious the devil is to get control. But Christ can see that Satan is only bluffing. However, Satan is playing a shrewd game here, and he knows that if people do not desire to exist for God, but think God should exist for them, then people are on his side. Why? Because that is precisely Satan's plan and purpose. Now think about that, beloved. He plays this game, and he knows that if people do not desire to exist for God, but think that God should exist for them, then people are on his side. Now, isn't that precisely where the world is generally? The fall of Israel, yes. You know, time and time again, he said to his own people, he said, I love you. I am, if you like, your husband. You are my wife. You are being seduced. Why are you being seduced? For the simple reason is that you have no desire to exist for me, but you expect me to exist for you. Many people will flock to churches again on this Lord's Day, expecting God to exist for them. Now, notice what Satan says to Christ. He uses this conditional clause, if thou art the Son of God. Satan knew that he was the Son of God. Isn't that subtle? If thou art the Son of God. That's what he says at the beginning of the temptation. Notice what he says at the end of the temptation. If thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then Jesus Christ opposes what has been said with these words. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For sure, hunger cries out inside of the man, Christ Jesus. You need to remember that. And this hunger includes all the torments of man, including disease and pain and suffering and the bloodsheds of war and the senselessness of so many things. In fact, the hunger of the Son of God is an uncanny hunger, for it embodies the torment of all the temptation which springs from the suffering of mankind. In fact, the hour of the cross has just begun. And as this hunger cries out within him, Christ knows that the creation of bread would neither satisfy nor support him at this moment. For sure, Satan would have been delighted if Christ had made bread out of stones. And the principle here is simply this. If Christ had made bread out of stones, it would have indicated to the devil that Christ in his hunger would have trusted more in the bread than in God. And so there's a real good lesson there about social gospeling, isn't there? Taking boxes of groceries, feed them. For sure, give them a meal if they're hungry. I'm not against that. But I'll tell you now that you will never win anyone into the kingdom of God with a box of groceries. I often say that when I was drinking, had Beryl got saved and I'd not got saved, the church could have bought all the boxes of groceries. And I'd have rubbed my hands together and said, keep bringing them and I'll have more money to drink. You can never satisfy the hunger through social gospeling. You see, but what's happening now is that the devil is beaten in his cunning attempt because Christ suppresses the thought of physical hunger and he seeks protection now in the Word of God and in its promises. You see, God does not want us to believe in the means whereby he supplies our daily needs, lest we think we can live by bread alone. He wants us to believe in him like beloved children and who will say to him, O thou, O God, hast no lack of means. And that means that we do not live by bread, but by the word of God, which promises us bread and life. Now, this is a very subtle concept. Is it not right to have gods and worship them? But now the evil one kneels, as he always does, beside us in our thinking if we don't watch him. And be careful right now, because he'll say to you now, is it not right to make bread, of course, in the name of God and to worship it? You see, the greatest confession Christ ever made was here in this temptation. Christ proclaims it is God's promise alone that keeps him. In fact, Christ is simply saying, by it I live in faith and not gazing at bread. I see no bread and I'm starving. I see no water and I'm dying of thirst. I see no men who believe in me and yet I'm to bring them into the kingdom of God. I see, like Abraham, no country and no friendship and no children, and yet I believe in the promise of God that thou wilt give me children like the sand of the sea and the stars in the heaven. So here we see that Jesus Christ does not believe in bread, but in the promise. He believes in every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The connection between all of this and our great evangelical faith, which says by faith alone and by grace alone, are very obvious, aren't they? You see, the principle here is simply this. Because our flesh and blood are powerless in themselves, and they are, Christ teaches us not to resist the tempter in our own name, but to call the divine helper to our aid. In fact, the Lord's Prayer, which Christ prays as an example to us, is also acted out by him before us in the desert. Christ lives by every word that comes from God. He lives by the will of God. He lives by God's promise. And what Christ says to the devil is simply this: look, I call into the arena him by whom I live. It is with him that you have to deal and not with me.